Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Stephen Shetterly. I'm the Director of Local and Global Outreach here on staff at BCC. It's an honor to be with you and to share with you today out of this passage, which is one of my favorites. It's one of my favorites. It's a good one. So I think we've all probably had the experience of running into a faint acquaintance in a place that we don't expect to see them. And being taken a bit off guard, you know. Maybe I'm unusual in this way, but often if it's someone that I don't know super well, I will try and freeze a smile on my face while I'm, you know, frantically racking my brain to figure out, like, wait, who is this person? Where do I know them from? It's a wee bit awkward, that feeling of, you know, I know this person, but I don't know this person. And then something will click and you'll recall that, you know, of course, this person that you're next to in line at Costco is from that one playgroup that your kids were a part of 2 years ago, or that the loan officer at the bank that you just got assigned to is, you know, the person that you see every Wednesday at the gym or whatnot. Sometimes the situations can be pretty comical. Back at the start of COVID, when we switched to doing our service, all pre-recorded and online, you remember those days? I had this brilliant idea to insert a funny little bit where I would pretend to be interviewing someone from the congregation, but actually it would be myself playing this bumbling British TV reporter character that I'd invented named Nigel Harrington, who'd showed up once or twice before in services. So I set all of this up. I performed all of the fancy camera editing, you know, tricks that were required to make it look like I was, you know, interviewing a different character when it was really just myself. And it turned out not terrible, not, you know, SNL funny, but also not awful. So we ran this piece with Nigel and myself as part of the service, and I forwarded it on to my parents without any explanation to be like, you know, see how funny your son is, haha, look who I interviewed. And a week or two later, I was talking to my mom on the phone when she mentioned that service, and she asked about this strange British man who attends our church that I interviewed. You know, who was that oddball that she wanted to know? And at first, I laughed and played along, you know, like, yeah, what a goof I am, right? Ha ha. But then I realized pretty quickly that my mother was serious. She was serious. She didn't get the joke. She didn't realize that it was her son interviewing a stuffy British journalist version of her son. It was me talking to me because that's all you can do during COVID, right? No, my mom didn't get it. She figured that I had rounded up an odd British expat from our congregation somewhere and interviewed him. And I didn't know whether to be offended that my mother didn't recognize her own son or to be proud of my substantial acting abilities because, like, my own mom didn't recognize me. And then it came out that my dad had watched it, and he also didn't recognize me. And then to add insult to injury, after I had explained all of this to them, after I had gone through and told them what the joke was, I talked to them like a week later, and my older brother had watched it as well, and he'd convinced them that I was pulling some sort of elaborate prank on them, that clearly Nigel Harrington, the British TV reporter, could not be Stephen Shetterly, that I had actually lied to my parents in convincing them otherwise. It was some sort of like Bruce Wayne, Batman type of scenario, like, really, you don't realize that it's the same person? So on the one hand, when I read our passage today about Jesus meeting these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, part of me wants to say, really? Like, you don't realize that you're walking along, you know, next to Jesus? Come on. But part of me says, oh yeah, that's totally plausible. I get it. Running into someone that you don't expect, in a place that you don't expect, saying things that you don't expect, is disconcerting. This passage raises all kinds of questions about what it means to acknowledge and embrace and respond to the presence of someone who is with you. You know, what does it mean to truly recognize and to respond to someone as they are and not as you maybe imagined them to be? And furthermore, what does it mean when that person that you're having trouble acknowledging is Jesus himself? We've been in a series for several weeks now called A Place at the Table, where Pastor Phil and other speakers have been looking at the different meals that Jesus takes part in through the Gospels and how those meals shape and form us as followers of Jesus. So what does this very odd meal that we just heard read about to us, a meal that actually gets abandoned right as it's getting started, have to say to us as followers of Jesus. I can think of a few things. First of all, let's just note how obscure these two disciples are. Verse 13 tells us, "Now on that same day, the same day that the tomb was found empty on Easter day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus." And later on, we learn that one of the thems that was mentioned here is named Cleopas, but that is really all the information that we get. The other one remains anonymous, and we never really hear another peep out of Cleopas in any of the other Gospels. These are just ordinary disciples doing a very basic sort of thing, that they're going for a walk, they're talking through something traumatic that has just happened to them and to their group. I think the ordinariness of Cleopas and nameless person is in itself quite a common thing in the Scriptures. It seems that God has a habit of appearing to or sending his messengers to appear to very unremarkable, even marginal people. A childless old man and his wife, a mistreated slave fleeing her abusive mistress, a burnt-out prophet running away from his mission, a teenage peasant girl who learns that she's going to have a baby, a bunch of smelly shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night. These are the sorts of people that God appears and makes his presence known to. Even in what's arguably the most famous theophany, that's the fancy word for God appearing to humans, the most famous theophany in the Bible is to a fugitive shepherd, a murderer who's run away into the wilderness. When Moses started chatting with this burning bush, he didn't amount to much of anything. He was more of a liability than an asset, to use business terms. I think it's significant as well that Jesus appears to two disciples. When possible, it seems like God prefers to work through and with and speak to communities. He's not really the God of lone wolf heroes, of mavericks who go their own way in defiance of everyone and everything. I mean, certainly there are times when God will appear to someone in isolation in a special way. But I think on the whole, we can say that God likes pairs and groups and communities more than solitary heroes. Jesus picks not just one special protege to follow him, but a dozen close associates. When Elijah complains to God that he's the only prophet left who actually follows Yahweh in Israel, God turns around and says, you know, there's actually 7,000 in Israel who are still followers of the one true God. And when these two disciples heading to Emmaus realize that they have been walking with Jesus this whole time, the first thing that they do is get up and they hightail it back to Jerusalem to do what? To tell everybody else about it, to be part of their community. I think this is really significant, very countercultural in an individualistic society that tends to elevate the heroic, usually male leader above the group. You know, the CEO who creates a billion-dollar brand out of nothing, the politician who rises from obscurity to national prominence based on his own special blend of charisma and willpower, the celebrity pastor who builds his own empire and brings thousands to the Lord. Like, these are the people that we usually look up to, the people that we try and emulate, the people that we place all our hopes and dreams on. And these are the people who all too often implode in an astounding flash of scandal and lies because no one can bear that sort of weight on their own. So Jesus appears here not to one, but to two very normal, ordinary people, and I love that. And the second point that I think is worth noting about this encounter is that Jesus is with us, most especially, I think, during exactly those moments when we think he's abandoned us. It's almost comical scene, isn't it? Like the disciples are talking about these wild events of the last few days, Jesus' trial and crucifixion, the bewildering news of Easter morning. And then Jesus himself shows up and walks along with them and says, "What you talking about?" The disciples, it says, were downcast. Their world has fallen apart. Their Messiah has been killed. They're left like orphans, abandoned. Their hopes are dashed. What future do they have now? Where are they supposed to turn? And this stranger shows up and he walks beside them, step by step, gently asking questions, matching their pace. C.S. Lewis, I think, captures this sense of our inability to sense Jesus' nearness in a number of clever ways in his Narnia books. Often when Aslan the lion is introduced in one of the Narnia stories, he's hidden or veiled at first. So in Prince Caspian, it's Lucy. She's the only one, the youngest and most innocent of the Pevensey siblings, who can see Aslan at first, walking along with them on their journey. In the book The Horse and His Boy, it's the menacing roars of a lion in the night that actually end up guiding this boy Shasta on his flight from slavery into freedom. The idea of God or his messengers accompanying someone in their journey without that person even being aware of it wasn't invented by C.S. Lewis, though, as clever as he is. It's actually very much a scriptural idea. So think of Abraham and Sarah welcoming three strangers to their tent and being told that Sarah would give birth to a son in her old age. Think of Jacob and his all-night wrestling match with a stranger the night before his encounter with his brother Esau. Think of the book of Daniel, where Daniel's three friends were thrown into a fiery furnace, and then observers notice what looks like a fourth man with them in the flames, which have suddenly grown harmless. Or the Gospel of John, where Mary Magdalene mistakes the risen Jesus for the gardener. Or later in John's Gospel, where Peter at first doesn't recognize the stranger on the shore of the lake telling them where to throw their nets. The Bible, it seems, is full of people who don't recognize God when he shows up. People who think that they're all alone, when really, Jesus is walking beside them, right there on the road. So back to the Emmaus Road story, I think Luke was having some fun when he recorded the disciples saying these words to Jesus. Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days? I wonder if Jesus had a hard time keeping a straight face when they asked him that. Of course he knows. He knows more deeply, more fully, more personally the pain of those days than anyone else in the universe. And he knows the hope that lies beyond that pain as well. I think our default mode when we're in distress or when we see others in distress is often to cry out something along the lines of, God, look over here. Don't you see? Don't you care? Do you even notice the pain and the suffering happening here? God, don't you care that I lost my job? Don't you see that my kids are really struggling right now? Don't you give a rip about Afghanistan or Ethiopia or Myanmar and the suffering people coming from there right now? Do you realize that my mom is suffering from dementia, that my friend is trapped in an abusive relationship? Don't you see? Why aren't you doing anything? If we're honest, I think we all ask questions like this. And the typical acceptable Christian answer seems to be, well, God knows best. It'll all work out somehow. You know, who are we to question God? And while that might all be true theologically, it's not satisfying. It does nothing to ease my pain or my sense of abandonment in the moment. So what I'm suggesting is not that we just grit our teeth and power through difficult times because God is way smarter than us and he has this all figured out. What I'm suggesting is that Jesus feels and sees and experiences all of this brokenness, all of this pain, more deeply and personally than we can, and he cares far more about it than we ever can. How often do I hear my voice repeating the sentiment of those disciples? Are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't realize what's going on here? As the one who suffers with and for his creation, Jesus knows exactly what suffering and heartbreak is. And not in some detached theoretical way, but intimately, personally, profoundly. So back in mid-August, I unexpectedly found myself sitting in a hotel room outside of Richmond, Virginia, with very little to do other than watch a tragedy unfold on cable news. I had responded to an urgent call to head back to Fort Lee, Virginia, along with other refugee resettlement workers to help process an expected surge of Afghan nationals who were seeking relocation in America because of their involvement with the U.S. government. And as we all know, the Afghan government collapsed far more quickly than anyone had anticipated. So by the time I got off the plane in Virginia, the Taliban had taken control of Kabul and all flights out of the country had stopped. Over the next 7 days, as I sat there in Virginia with nothing to do, I watched that, you know, by now too familiar footage of the airport being overrun by crowds, of desperate civilians clinging to airplanes as they taxied down the runway. And there was this overwhelming sense of helplessness. I had showed up specifically to assist with this crisis, and they had just stopped all flights. So I sat in my hotel room and I watched the news. I was very much asking those questions. You know, God, where are you in all of this? Don't you see? Don't you care? And as I was watching some of that nighttime footage of thousands of civilians walking out onto the tarmac at the airport, of mothers and fathers holding their kids' hands as they walked out into the chaos, gunshots echoing in the distance, looking for some way out, I just got this real, almost audible sense from Jesus. You wonder where I am? I'm right there in the middle of it. Where else would I be? And this isn't in a, you know, a generic, you know, of course God is everywhere sort of sense. He is uniquely, specifically with and for the downcast, the oppressed, the suffering, the refugee, the prisoner, the orphan. Jesus identifies with them in the deepest way imaginable. So I think I need to change my default reaction when I witness hurt and distress. I need to change it from, you know, look at all this suffering, why aren't you here, God? And instead say, look at all this suffering. That means that Jesus must be real close by. Let's see if we can find him. He's there if we have eyes to see. Okay, the next thing to note, I'm not going to belabor this one. I think it's worth pointing out that recognizing Jesus' presence is not just a matter of having our facts straight about God. So it wasn't read during our portion up here, but if you read the entire passage, you'll notice that Jesus asks the disciples what they're talking about as they walk along, and then they essentially share the gospel with Jesus, which is kind of hilarious when you think about it. They give the facts of Jesus' own life and death. And they even talk about the whole resurrection part. And they say, you know, well, these women went to the tomb this morning and they said he's alive. And some other disciples went and they didn't see Jesus' body either. But despite all of those facts that they have, they don't recognize Jesus standing in front of them alive and well. And I just want to make the very basic point that it is possible, maybe even common, for us Christians to have all kinds of right ideas and right information and right theology about Jesus, but to absolutely bungle it when it comes to recognizing his living presence right here with us. In the case of these disciples, I think one of the reasons that they didn't see Jesus was that they were expecting someone else. They had their own mold of who Jesus was, what he cared about, what his goals were, that they had all settled in their minds, and this guy in front of them didn't fit that mold. We had hoped he would be the one to redeem Israel, they say, but what did that redemption look like? How often do we look around for a Jesus who fits our mold? A Jesus whose main purpose is to make all our dreams come true? A Jesus who agrees with our politics, a Jesus who will get us into heaven without asking too much of us, a Jesus who overlooks and forgives our sin that comes down pretty harsh on the people around us that we don't like. Well, how then do these disciples come to actually recognize Jesus? What changed in them through this process of walking along with him and sitting at the table with him? I think two things. First of all, Jesus himself walks them through a Bible study. He goes back through the big story of Scripture, the writings of Moses and the prophets, and he reframes the whole thing in light of himself. These disciples would have known their Scriptures, probably better than the average American knows his Bible. But Jesus did the work of connecting all of that knowledge and information and data to a person, to himself. I don't know if you've ever had the joy of looking at one of those 3D magic eye illustrations before or not, but that's what I imagine things were like for the disciples. You know what I'm talking about? It looks like just sort of a mess of shapes or of TV static or whatnot, but if you shift your eyes just right, if you look through the image instead of at the image, suddenly another image becomes visible, an image in 3D even. So the disciples, they could see the page. They could see all the bits and pieces, but what Jesus did for them was to allow them to see through the page, to assemble the bits and pieces of Scripture that they'd known all along, the stories and the prayers and the prophecies and the songs, into something that suddenly, miraculously made sense, not just of their own experience, but of everything else in all of creation. The disciples later described this as Jesus opening the Scriptures to them, as if they were for the first time cracking open a classic book that had been sitting there unread on their shelf for years. And it wasn't just an intellectual exercise. Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us, they ask. This was an emotional, spiritual encounter for them. More and more, I see that as the sign of a really good sermon or book or song or piece of art. Not something that conveys a bunch of information. None of us really need that. What we need is for our hearts to burn within us. What we need is to be moved. So Jesus connects the dots of Scripture for these two disciples, and he ties those dots all back to himself. That's step one of helping them see that Jesus is present with them. Step two is where we finally arrive at the table. The disciples have invited Jesus to stay with them for the evening in Emmaus. They sit down to their evening meal, and what happens? On the one hand, it's exactly what you would expect to happen at a meal in an ancient Near Eastern home. Someone takes bread, gives thanks, breaks it, and hands it out. There's nothing magic about it. Nothing terribly symbolic or special about it, despite all of the ceremony that we have built up around communion and bread since then. Breaking the bread is just what you did. It's what happens at every meal, basically. It's entirely normal. The theologian and biblical scholar William Barclay writes about this meal. He says, "This always sounds a little as if it meant the sacrament, but it does not. It was at an ordinary meal in an ordinary house when an ordinary loaf was being divided that Jesus was recognized. It's not only at the communion table that we can be with Christ. We can be with him at the dinner table too." Jesus has a way of taking very ordinary things and revealing the deepest mysteries of God through them. Sparrows and flowers, sheep and fish, bread and wine, a kernel of wheat. Whatever it was that caused them to recognize Jesus in this moment, the fact was that it was an ordinary act of service and hospitality that caused their eyes to be opened. In the process of providing for one of their most basic needs, food, Jesus was revealed to the disciples. They both suddenly saw through the magic eye 3D picture, and the most beautiful view of all came into focus for them. And then, just like that, Jesus disappeared. So how did the disciples react then? Did they say, "Oh, shoot, we lost him again. Rotten luck. Well, back to our moping." No, they jumped up from the table and they ran back to Jerusalem. They retraced all those steps they just walked with Jesus with a message on their lips for everyone else to hear. Jesus is alive and he's here now. They got it. They finally got it. And their whole perspective on reality was transformed. My prayer then for us that arises from this passage is this. May Jesus be seen alive and well in us, in this body, not just in the sharing of facts and information and right doctrine about God, not in living perfect, trouble-free lives, since that's impossible, and certainly not through grand gestures or well-polished presentations or exciting programming. May Jesus be seen in us through ordinary acts of service and hospitality right in the middle of all the mess. He is the one who walks unseen, unacknowledged with us along the road in our hour of deepest need. He's the one who connects all of our messy existence into a beautiful picture. He is the one who breaks the bread and serves us in the most ordinary and profound ways imaginable. So may we as his church follow in those footsteps for the sake of our neighbors. Would you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, we acknowledge your presence here with us today. Whether or not we feel you or sense you or see you, we know that you are here with us. More than that, we acknowledge your presence with those who we know who are suffering, whether they are close to us, whether they are family members, or whether they are people on the other side of the world. We know from Scripture that you are with those people, especially uniquely present with them as in their hurt. So help us, Lord, to have the eyes to see. Help us to have the feet to follow you, to walk with you along that road. May the Scriptures be open to us, and may our hearts be stirred and burning within us, we pray. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen.